You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We look now at Psalm 28. And again, like several of the psalms in this section, this psalm is again simply titled, A Psalm of David. And it shows David, the king of Israel, the son of Jesse, once again crying out to God. What's interesting in this particular psalm, Psalm 28, is how it contains such praise to God for the hearing and answering of David's prayer. Another interesting thing we see in this psalm is we see the heart in at least three different aspects. We see the evil heart in verse 3. We see the trusting heart in verse 7. And then there's the rejoicing heart, also in Psalm 28, verse 7. Let's take a look at this psalm line by line, verse by verse, beginning here at verse 1, where we read, To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me. Lest, if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. So again, we have, as we've seen many familiar times here in the Psalms, David's in trouble. Now he's trusting and he's hopeful. He's crying out to God and he's declaring that the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, is his rock. And he's saying, do not be silent to me. That sort of gives us an indication of the urgency of his plea. You see, in faith, David is giving God the title that he longed for him to fulfill. It's as if David needed a savior. So he says, Oh Lord, I call unto you my savior. Well, here he needs a rock. He needs a place of stable, firm standing before the Lord and especially before his enemies. So he says, To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Lord, please be my rock in this present season of difficulty. But he says it in hope. At the moment, David felt that God was somewhat silent to him. That's why he says in verse 1, do not be silent to me. So again, the Lord is his rock, his foundation, his stability. According to G. Campbell Morgan, that in all the Old Testament literature, rock is reserved for a figure of God, of deity, of the Lord himself, never for man. You'll never find a man referred to as someone's rock or being rock-like in their character in the Old Testament. No, it's the Lord and the Lord alone who is the rock. Now, in the second part of verse 1, he gives sort of the reason for the plea, lest, David says, If you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. You see, in his trouble, David felt that the grave was near. That's the idea of the pit. He's not talking about a pit that's a trap. He's talking about the pit of the grave. So in his trouble, David felt that the grave was very close. And if God did not intervene, he would not live very long. Now, the response, even the intervention of God, that's the opposite of being silent. That's what David needed. That's what he longed for. Derek Kidner, in his wonderful commentary on the Psalms, he speculates that the situation here was probably illness or deep despair. And the idea was not only a dread of death, but as Kidner puts it, death with unmerited disgrace, to be killed and then to have one's body just cast into a pit. And that's why he says, Lord, to avoid this fate of death and disgrace, I need you to be near to me. I need you to no longer be silent. Now in verse 2, he says, When I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. David here is using, as we've seen several times before, this poetic technique of repetition and even parallelism to say essentially the same thing in two ways. His prayer was a cry to God, and his body was set in the traditional posture of prayer. I lift up my hands. Let's remind ourselves that the Hebraic way of praying in biblical times was to lift one's hands up to the Lord. It was a gesture of reaching out to God, but it's also a gesture ready to receive. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, said this: "This was an ordinary gesture in prayer, expressing faith, for they held out their open hands as craving beggars." Now, what's interesting about this is there are some people, like curiously Adam Clark and maybe even a few others, they believe that this reference here, your holy sanctuary, is a reference to the fact that this must have been composed after the time of David, because the temple as such did not stand during David's day. It was built in the day of David's son and successor, King Solomon. I don't find their reasoning to be compelling here. The tabernacle, which certainly was present in David's day, there's no dispute about that, it also was a holy sanctuary. So, of course, that term was more probably commonly applied to the temple that was yet to come. But I don't think it's strange to regard the holy sanctuary as being the tabernacle that came before the temple. Now, verse 3 through 5, we see David continuing on in his prayer. He says this: "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up." So David's plea is simple here in verses 3, 4, and 5. At verse 3, he says, "Do not take me away with the wicked." David happily knew that his life was different than the workers of iniquity. So he says, "God, please treat me different than the wicked." And what were the characteristics of the wicked? Look here in the second part of verse 3. David describes the wicked as those who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. When David thought to describe the wicked, he began by noting that they were false in their words, hiding evil in their hearts. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this in his commentary on the Psalms, The Treasury of David. Regarding these verses in Psalm 28, he says this: "Soft words, oily with pretended love, are the deceitful meshes of the infernal net in which Satan catches the precious life. Many of his children are learned in his abominable craft and fish with their father's nets almost as cunningly as he himself could do it." There Spurgeon's describing the way that the wicked can speak peace to their neighbor, but evil is hidden in their heart. And what does David say of these ones? Look at what he says about them in verse 4. "Give them according to their deeds." Now, in his own seasons of sin, David was not shy to cast himself upon the mercy of God. And he asked God to forgive his sinful deeds. But here, he prays for a harsh judgment to be applied against the wicked. "Lord, deal with them according to their wicked deeds. Give them what they deserve." Now, God's children cry out to God and they say, "Lord, do not give to us according to our deeds. Give us according to your mercy." But when God gives to mankind according to his deeds, it's judgment. And to emphasize the point, David repeats the idea in four different phrases. Check it out. In verse 4, he says, "According to their deeds, the wickedness of their endeavors, the work of their hands, what they deserve." That idea is repeated four different times because the idea is just very strong. "Lord, give them what they have earned." Why? Look at verse 5. "Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands." When David considered the wicked deeds of the ungodly, he also considered that they ignored the creative work of God. And to David, this was evidence of someone being sinful and being ripe for judgment. When you ignore the creative work of God, you are rejecting God himself. Again, notice the connection there in verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. When you look around in this marvelous world that God has put in front of us, and when you don't recognize that it is the result of the works of the Lord, that it comes from the operation of his hands, this is rebellion against God. Now, Paul expressed the same idea 1,000 years later in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Again, let's remember David's phrase in verse 5, because they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands. Now listen to Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We read here, quote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now again, they did not understand by the things that are made the eternal power and Godhead. This is just what David is saying here. They don't regard the work of God's hands. Willem van Gemeren, in his commentary on Psalm 28, says this, "The acts of the Lord in creation, redemption, and Yahweh's rule through David reveal the wonder of God's purpose. The history of redemption condemns the wicked. God has made his work evident in creation, and if the wicked decide to ignore it, they will be judged for that ignoring of who God is." That's why it says there in verse 5, "He shall destroy them and not build them up." The wicked forget about God, but God does not forget about them. God promises to give those who reject him what they deserve. Now, this satisfied sense of committing unto the Lord the wickedness of evildoers, that puts David's heart at peace. That's why he can say in verses 6 and 7, look now, "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him." David there is having a heart overflowing with praise. You saw that there in verse 6. "Blessed be the Lord because he has heard." It's really very simple, isn't it? We saw in the first several verses that in his trouble, David cried out to the Lord. Now he praises the God who heard and answered his prayer. God who became, as it says there in verse 7, David's strength and shield. You see, the praise that David offered was founded on a reason, indicated by the word because. Can I read that to you again in verse 6? "Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications." Real praise, well, let me just read to you this quote from Charles Spurgeon. "Real praise is established upon sufficient and constraining reasons. It is not irrational emotion, but rises like a pure spring from the deeps of experience." End quote. I got to say, I agree with Charles Spurgeon on that one. I think sometimes, especially in the modern worship environment, a lot of what is called praise and offered up to God in song, in prayer, in a worship experience, if you want to use that phrase, I'm not too hot on that phrase, but if you want to use that phrase, so much of what is presented before God is basically mindless. It's praise, but for no reason. There's no root or connection to who God is or what he has done. And all of our praise should flow forth from those reasons. We really aren't there to bring what Spurgeon called irrational emotion before God, but rather we want to give him praise for wonderful reasons. And has not God given us plenty of reasons to praise him? I mean, with God giving us so many reasons, both the reasons in who he is and the reasons in what he has done for us, He's given us so many reasons to praise him. It must seem strange when people offer again what Spurgeon called irrational emotion to God instead of praise founded upon reasons. You see, it's a beautiful thing to say, as David says in verse 7, my strength and my shield. Do you remember that phrase, verse 7? The Lord is my strength and my shield. Some people have a theoretical knowledge of God as a strength or a shield. They reckon, well, the Bible says he's a strength and a shield. I know he's been a strength and a shield for other people at other times. But how much better it is for us to be able to say, I know that the Lord has been my strength. I know that the Lord has been my shield. I know the goodness of these things in my individual life. Now, in that place, we can say what David says here in verse 7, my heart trusted in him, and I am helped. David here is adding his voice to the testimony of countless others through the generations who have found help as their heart trusted in God. This brought great rejoicing and singing to David. He says again, simply, my heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. You see, David knew that God answered his prayer. Perhaps David knew it even before the answer was in hand. Yet he knew, he had an assurance in his soul, God has heard my prayer, and he will answer it, and I can rejoice. I can even sing, as he says there at the end of verse 7, with my song I will praise him. I like what Adam Clark said on this very point. He said this, it is a modern refinement in theology which teaches that no man can know when God hears and answers his prayer. True religion knows nothing of these abominations. It teaches its worshipers to pray to God and expect an answer from him and to look for the Holy Spirit to bear witness with their spirits that they are the sons and daughters of God. Well, amen to that, Adam Clark. The idea that nobody can really know whether or not God hears and answers their prayers, no. No, the pattern of the scriptures, as we've been seeing in this psalm and throughout all the psalms, is David rejoices because he knows God has answered his prayer. We should be grateful that prayer moves the hand of God, that prayer is not just a self-improvement exercise, although we do believe that prayer does improve somebody. But it's not just that. It's not just character building. God truly hears prayer and he answers prayer. Now, he does not always answer prayer with yes, the way we would want. Sometimes God answers prayer by saying no or wait. God doesn't always answer prayer on my timetable, maybe not yours either. But the Lord does hear prayer. The Lord does answer prayer. And God honors his praying people. Now, the last two verses of this relatively short psalm, praise God who is the strength of his people. Check this out, verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 28. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. What a beautiful closing to this short psalm. In verse 8, David says, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointing. This is the blessing given to the heart that trusts God. God becomes their strength. Now, understand that. God doesn't merely give strength. It would be a blessing if God merely gave strength. But that's not all that he does. Notice what it says there, that he is their strength. What a difference. Now, I'm grateful if God were to give me strength, but how much better for God to actually be my strength? Because God's pretty strong, and he can be the refuge of his anointed. Now, this may give us an indication that David wrote this from the time when he was a king, because normally we would take that phrase, his anointed, to refer to a king of Israel, because kings were anointed for their service. Although it's interesting to think about in the situation of David, David was actually anointed to be the next king of Israel maybe 15 years before he actually became the king of Israel. So all throughout the years when he was a fugitive on the run from King Saul, he was God's anointed. He just had not yet received the throne. So maybe David's referring to himself. By the way, it was also priests who were anointed for their service in the Old Testament. But we have to say that whenever we see that word anointed, or especially that phrase, his anointed, it reminds us of the ultimate anointed one. That's Jesus. You know, that word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is really anointed. His anointed are in the Messiah and therefore strong and safe. We have an anointing. It's not in ourselves, but we are in Christ, in the ultimate anointed one. And then in verse 9, we see David so beautifully, expanding the vision. It began to be expanded in verse 8, but now he's not just praying for himself. Look at how wide the prayer is in verse 9. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. See, David concluded the psalm with a series of short prayers asking God to bring his people what they need and what they should look to him for. So, Lord, we need you to save us, so save your people. Lord, we need you to bless your inheritance, to shepherd them, to bear them up. And I think it's wonderful how this psalm started with a plea for personal help and rescue. But by the end of the psalm, David's concern is for the Lord's people as a whole. Again, starts out personal, but then becomes national, looking at how God can work in the lives of his people as a whole, as a community. So he says, verse 9, save your people. God's people need rescue, and they look to God for it. He says there in verse 9, and bless your inheritance. God's people need his blessing and favor, and they receive it as being his inheritance. Then we read in verse 9, shepherd them also. God's people need his care and guidance as a shepherd would care for his flock and guide his flock. By the way, Adam Clark says this specific Hebrew word that we translate shepherd in verse 9, he says that it signifies both to feed and to govern. Feed them as a shepherd does his flock, and rule them as a father does his children. Shepherd your people. And then the very last line of verse 9 and the psalm says, bear them up forever. God's people need his constant, sustaining presence, and they need it forever. And this is what God does for us. He is our good shepherd forever. He never tires of the work, but God is always drawing near his people to fulfill this heart that is spoken of, especially in verses 8 and 9. Now, with a focus on these last two verses, verses 8 and 9, let's ask the question that we've been asking throughout the Psalms. How does Psalm 28 point to Jesus Christ? It was written perhaps 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. How does Psalm 28 point to Jesus Christ? Again, we see many examples just in what we've spoken about in verses 8 and 9 alone. So when it says in verse 8, the Lord is their strength, we remember that Jesus said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. When it says there in verse 8 that he is the saving refuge for his people, in Jesus we are invited to flee for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Jesus is our saving refuge. In verse 9, where it speaks of, excuse me, verse 8, where it speaks of his anointed, we recognize, as I just said before, Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one. Where we read in verse 9, now we're here, the blessing on the inheritance, we recognize that the New Testament tells us that Jesus has an inheritance in his people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that we are the people of God, become the inheritance, the reward, the blessing for Jesus himself. Where it says there in verse 9, shepherd them also. Of course, we recognize that Jesus is the good shepherd. That's in John chapter 10, verse 11. And then finally, that wonderful phrase at the end, verse 9, bear them up. We see that Jesus, as the good shepherd, will do what was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. Do you know that verse? That he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. He'll bear them up. Brother, sister, when you feel like you can't carry yourself, when you are a weak lamb, recognize that Jesus will give you his special attention and carry you close to his heart along the way. We see that this wonderful blessing that's described in verses 8 and 9 is beautifully fulfilled in our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a simple, beautiful psalm, thanking the Lord that he heard the prayers of David as he cried out to the Lord. Let's pray and thank the Lord for answered prayer as we end our look at this psalm. Father in heaven, looking at Psalm 28 reminds us of the many times that you've answered our prayers. And Lord, all we can do is thank you. We can honor you and praise you. You've answered the prayers when we presented our repentance before you, when we proclaimed our faith in you. You answered our prayers when we've been in need and you've provided and you've sustained and you've strengthened. Lord, for all these things, we thank and we praise you, and we want to honor you as the God who is a good shepherd unto us, and how you've given us all things in Jesus Christ, our Messiah and anointed one. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.